Please return with me this morning to Romans chapter 8 and the passage that we read, verses 31 through 39 of this wonderful portion of Paul's epistle to the Romans. We're in chapter 8. There are many titles, I'm sure, that we could give to a sermon on this passage, and I'm sure we could preach many, many sermons on this passage. But we take a break from our morning series to continue our preparation of mind and of heart for participation in the Lord's Supper. And it's our privilege and our joy then to read and to contemplate what our Lord has said here in His Word. You have heard me say before, and I say it again, words based on a quotation by the Puritan Thomas Watson, that the two most difficult challenges of Christian ministry are making saints glad and sinners sad. And if ever there was a portion of the New Testament intended to help saints be glad, this surely is it. Our chief focus then in these brief moments is on the saints, with a view to encouraging our demeanor that we may draw from the gospel what we intended to draw from it, so that we may be glad and be joyful in our walk. And God has given us two means whereby we may increase our joy. We've mentioned them already in the service. One is the sermon itself, the audible Word of God. I come back often to that quotation from the Second Helvetic Confession, which rather daringly says that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. And while we may unpack that, surely what we can take away from that quotation is that God, we believe, speaks through the ministry of His Word, and He speaks this morning through this passage to the end that our joy may be full. And then also in this morning's service, we have the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. This sacrament, like the sacrament of baptism, which we administered last Sunday evening, is a sacrament of the gospel, whereas the preaching of the Word of God is the audible Word of God. Theologians describe the sacrament as the tangible Word of God, whereby we are given to see in these basic elements of bread and of wine what we find recorded in the Word of God itself, namely that Jesus Christ gave Himself for us. And so by these two means, the ministry of the Word and the ministry of the sacrament, God expresses His will that we should enter into the joy that should be ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me state a few words of context this morning. You've heard me preach upon this epistle often enough by now to know, in some sense, what I'm going to say. I think the colorful background of the Epistle of Paul to the Romans helps us understand the deep truths that are found within this epistle. And of course, it's a missionary epistle. The apostle was seeking to take the gospel from the east of the Roman Empire to the west of the Roman Empire. He speaks about that in the 15th chapter. I won't go into detail. He says it's his intention to take the gospel to Spain. And so he's writing to a church that he's never visited but intends to visit, to enlist for the work there in the gospel in Spain. He's used up to this point the church in Antioch in Syria as his base of operations for the work in the east of the empire. Now he's looking to enlist this congregation of the Lord's people so that they will be fully participant and supportive of his expansion of the gospel to Spain. And so he lays out the gospel And it is generally regarded that in this epistle of all epistles, he does so most clearly. And we can break down all the complexity of the argument, the profundity of the argument, into basically two elements that he brings to the Christians at Rome. In the opening three chapters of this epistle, he basically talks about the bad news. One of the reasons we don't understand why the gospel is the good news, because we do not lay out as sufficiently as we could or should the bad news which lies in the background of the gospel, namely that the whole world is under sin. And Paul pretty logically lays that out in the opening three chapters. First of all, he says from chapter 1 and verse 18 that the wrath of God has been revealed. It's been revealed in this world against those who persist in lives of sin. And he speaks first of all about the Gentile world, those who are outside the covenant community of God's people, who were not blessed with the visible element of the law of God and yet had the law of God written upon their hearts, so that while at one level they sinned without the law and were therefore less culpable than the Jews, they nevertheless were culpable and are culpable because they have the law of God written on their hearts. And then he goes on to speak about the religious folk of his days, typically the Jews, who had the law of God. Their ancestors were there at Mount Sinai. To them were given the Ten Commandments, and they have sinned under the law. In other words, they have visibly and deliberately rebelled against God, and therefore are doubly culpable. They have the law of God written on their hearts, but they also have the law of God. They know the Ten Commandments. And thus he comes to the end of that opening section and he says, all have fallen short of the glory of God. And what was true then, 2,000 years ago, is of course true today. Let me say to you, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because you have never come to grips with the bad news. And so long as I am in this pulpit, if I may say this, you will always hear the bad news, because it is only in the light of the bad news you will understand the good news. But I do intend also to continue to bring us the good news in all the fullness that Scripture affords. So the good news we read of in chapter 3, verse 22, through to the end of chapter 8, while God reveals his wrath from heaven against all those who persist in sin, the wonderful thing about the gospel is that God has also revealed his righteousness from heaven, and that's what Paul goes on to say towards the end of chapter 3. He reveals his righteousness to us through faith in Christ. Paul unpacks this thought in three respects. Towards the end of chapter 3 and chapters 4 and 5, he unpacks it in respect to our justification before God, by which we mean to say that the righteousness God reveals in the gospel is not ours, for we have none. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so by the end of that section on the great doctrine of justification, Paul writes in chapter 5 and verse 19, by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. The Lord Jesus Christ procured a righteousness wherein we can stand boldly before God by what he did in living life under the law without rebelling against the law, so that when he came to the cross, he died as a righteous person. And in exchange for our sin, which he takes upon himself and suffers condemnation, we receive his righteousness and are thereby freed. And then secondly, in chapters 6 and 7, he unpacks the revelation of the righteousness of God in respect to our sanctification, anticipating those who would say that if grace is so free, then surely the response that we're going to come forth with is to live careless lives as if, well, it's free. We can do with it what we want. But Paul says, no. Those who are justified in Christ Jesus are also sanctified in Christ Jesus. And what happens in sanctification is that we cease to be slaves to sin, but we are still slaves. Only now we are enslaved to righteousness, doing the law of God, not as an endeavor to save ourselves, but as a response to the fact that we are already saved and wish to use our lives as an expression, a concrete expression of the gratitude that should be ours for all that Christ has done on the cross. And then thirdly, in unpacking the revelation of the righteousness of God, Paul speaks in chapter 8 in respect to our glorification. By the righteousness given us in Christ, we can be certain of glory. We can be certain of the fact that one day God will manifest his glory in us when at last he brings us home to himself. So certain is the Apostle Paul that those united to the Lord Jesus Christ will one day find themselves in God's presence, that he comes up with this marvelous statement in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. Those whom God predestined or foreknew, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. But I know that there are those amongst us who, on the one hand, suffer from a lack of this certainty and a lack of assurance. And then I know also amongst us there are those who fear that if we express the assurance of the gospel too much, then people will abuse the freedom that we have in Christian living to live not freely but licentiously. But the Apostle Paul this morning enables me to navigate between those two concerns. Because while in chapter 8, verse 30 there, he speaks about the certainty that those who are in Christ have that one day they will be in heaven. Notice how this theme of glorification is set so squarely within the context of our sanctification, chapters 6 and 7. And also you can go back to the preceding verse, verse 29. He speaks of sanctification when he talks about being conformed to the image of God's Son. And so when I speak this morning of eternal security, I'm not saying, well, we can live as we like because we know that if we're in Christ, we'll be in heaven. Rather, those who are in Christ know very well that there are certain expectations placed upon us, not as a code of legalism, but nevertheless as an expectation and as an opportunity to express gratitude for the gospel. Sanctification has been described as glory begun. And glory has been described as sanctification consummated or brought to fulfillment. So while it is obvious then that we do not use our eternal security for careless living, it is clear that there is certain comfort to be derived from the evidence in Paul's words in verse 31 here that God is for us. And both by the ministry of the word, but also by the ministry of the sacrament this morning, I want us as the Lord's people to go away, perhaps more convinced than we have been and that we are, that if we are in Christ, that God really is for us. And it is so that we might know that, that the apostle comes in verses 31 through 39 and tells us, first of all, that no one can be against us. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, we may well ask, who would oppose the Roman Christians? Well, first of all, there's the devil. He sought their destruction and he seeks our destruction as well. If you struggle to believe in the personality of Satan, go back to Luke 22, verses 31 and 32, where Jesus speaks straight to Simon Peter, but also to the other disciples, and says, Satan has asked to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, that he may put you through a violent trial in order to bring all the chaff in our lives to the surface so that basically, if not destroyed, we are rendered useless in the service of Christ. But then the Lord Jesus says, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And so certain is the Lord Jesus of the success of his prayers, he says to Peter and to the others, and when, not if, when you have returned to me, strengthen your brothers. Paul himself was very conscious of the opposition of the evil one. Satan can use blatant opposition. We've been noticing that on the Sunday evenings when we've been considering the early chapters of Acts, how that the devil came in and tried to destroy the work of the apostles, first of all by having Peter and John arrested and then the others of the apostles. But he also uses the more subtle tricks of manipulation and, as we shall see, of lying. As it was with the Roman Christians, so it is with us. Satan may attack us, but what the Apostle Paul says to us, if we are in Christ, he will not prevail against us. And it was for that reason then that the Apostle Paul, coming to the end of this epistle, could say with such holy confidence, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. How could he be so confident? Well, the confidence lies here. If God is for us, who can be against us? The devil can try and destroy us, and he can certainly try and destroy our joy. But if God is for us, he cannot prevail against us. So the Roman Christians and we ourselves can be attacked by the devil, but we can also be attacked by the devil's agents. In the Roman context, these could include the masters who would oppress God's people who are slaves. Paul certainly has in mind the Roman authorities who had already begun to persecute the Christians and would persecute the Christians after the writing of this epistle. He also has in mind those Jews hostile to the fact that Gentiles were becoming converts and coming into the community of God's people. But the wonderful thing about this promise is that Paul does not say, if God is for us, who is against us? But if God is for us, who can possibly be against us? If we are the people of God and know our sins forgiven and are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is on our side. That is what the Apostle Paul wants us to know. And having God on our side, we ought to know and ought to appropriate for ourselves that God has so committed himself to us that no one ultimately can be against us. Oh, we will have our opponents, but they will not prevail. Secondly, verse 32, no one can deny us. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously or freely give us all things? Paul's words here resemble those of the Old Testament picture of the gospel found in Genesis 22 when Abraham was called of God to take his son Isaac to Mount Moriah. And there Abraham, in obedience to the command, goes to sacrifice his son. And there are a whole array of questions that must have loomed large in Abraham's mind. And he comes right to the point of sacrificing his own son in obedience to God. And he passes there the test. Then the angel of the Lord comes to Abraham, because you have done this and have not withheld, or as the Septuagint puts it, have not spared your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. There in Genesis 22, Abraham's action is a picture of the love of God the Father, not sparing his own son. But whereas at Moriah, Abraham got the blessing, the wonderful thing about the cross of Calvary is at Calvary, we get the blessing, even though the Father laid down his own son, even though the Father did not spare his own son. And Paul's logic is wonderful. If God the Father did not spare his own son, if he could give us this inexpressible gift of love, is there anything that God would spare us that we don't need to go from here to eternity? And Paul gives a resounding no, not at all. In the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ is everything we need to arrive safely in glory. We have the resources to come right to the point of death. In the gospel, we have the resources to go through death. We have the resources to come out the other side into the full blaze of God's glory because of what happened at the cross. Thirdly, verse 33, no one can accuse us. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Well, we may ask again, who's making the charges? Well, of course, the devil is. He is, says the book of the Revelation, the accuser of the brethren. And he still has his agents, our critics and our opponents. And they may point to an array of sins and flaws in our character. They may do so with a lot of justice. They may do so with a little justice, and they may do so with no justice in terms of the specifics of what they say. I'm reminded of the Psalms that have become so dear over the years. When even when the psalmist is pleading for rescue from his enemies, he does so not on the basis that he is sinless, for he knows he sinned, but on the basis that he sought to be faithful, notwithstanding his sin. And so there's not only the devil, not only his agents, there's also our consciences. And let's be clear, our consciences should be accusing us unless our consciences are seared, unless they become so immune by the practice of sin that the Word of God does not have the effect that it could do or should do anymore because our consciences have become so seared. But what do we do when our consciences convict us? Well, says Paul, because of the cross, none of the charges brought against us can stick because God has justified us. Oh, it doesn't mean to say that there's not truth in the charges. But they cannot be so brought up that when we stand before God, God, if I may put it reverently like this, says, not simply, well, Christ died for you, but I'm wavering, I might change my mind because, of course, the devil makes a good point, you know. And your critics, they make a good point too. And your own conscience asks me why I should let you get into heaven. But rather, says Paul, Christ has died. God has justified you. You've heard me say it before, I say it again, the words of Jack Miller, who died in 1996. Dealing with missionaries who were jaded and not appropriating the gospel as they could do. He came up with this. When we're accused of sin, I'm far worse than you could ever imagine. But the grace of God is far greater than you could ever conceive. What's he saying? Whatever the charge, in Christ it's not going to stick. God justifies. Fourthly, verse 34, no one can condemn us. It follows on logically. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. If no one can make the charges against us stick, because Christ has died, it follows on logically that no one can condemn us. No one can sentence us to a lost eternity. Three reasons Paul gives. Jesus has died. On the cross, he suffered all our condemnation. There, during that 3 hours of darkness, he exhausted the wrath of God against our sins. Jesus has been raised. God the Father has demonstrated that Christ has indeed exhausted the divine justice against us. The resurrection is the proof of our justification, the proof of the justification of all those who trust in Christ. Thirdly, Jesus has been interceding for us. By his prayers in the unseen realm, he continues to procure for us the benefits of his death. And then fifthly, no one can separate us from the love of Christ. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Notice how the question goes, who? And he answers it later there in verse 38, neither angels nor rulers. Well, why not? They have great power, but it's not a divine power. And they can seek to drag us down. They can seek to weigh us down. They can seek to destroy us. But there, at the right hand of God, we have a Savior who has divine power, who upholds us in the palm of his hand, who ensures that nothing will separate us from him. Nothing will drive a wedge between Christ and ourselves. So he asks who, but we might also ask what. And he mentions an array of life situations that we might feel could at last drive that wedge, separate us from Christ forever, so that eternally he is in heaven and we are in hell. He speaks about emotional trouble, three terms: tribulation, thlipsis, meaning pressure or stress. Many of us are pressured, many of us are stressed. Paul comes to us this morning and says, no matter what pressure you've got, no matter what stress, there's not an atom of pressure or stress that can finally produce a divorce between you and Christ. Distress itself can't do it. Persecution can't do it, and all the emotional baggage that that brings. And then he says, economic trouble, how relevant. That cannot separate us from the love of Christ. Famine can't do it. A situation in which there's a lack of food, nakedness, a lack of clothing, that cannot do it. Physical trouble, danger can't do it. Sword cannot do it. And so he quotes Psalm 44, verse 22 from the Septuagint. For your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. I realize that as a pastor, and I know Reverend Fenimer could affirm the same, that many people know in their minds that nothing can separate them from the love of Christ. And yet, in the everyday realities, we feel as if we're separated from the love of Christ. I'd say to you this morning that if you're feeling separated from the love of Christ, don't let that hinder you from coming to the table. Sometimes that sense of Christ is taken from us in order that we might yearn all the more after Christ, because our eternal security rests not in our feelings, but in the reality. So that as we grow in grace and are called to live more and more by faith and not by sight and not by feeling, we might know that even when the feelings are missing, the sense of the presence of Christ, by faith we hold on to this, that we have a Savior who is holding on to us. But then there are also those occasions when it is our own sin which grieves the Holy Spirit, and part of the chastening is that we no longer feel the sense of Christ. That is why we remind ourselves each time we partake of the Lord's Supper that we need to confess our sins as we come to the table, that there might be nothing between us and God, and us and each other. And so we conclude by saying again, we have two means of grace set before us this morning to help us come to Paul's conclusion in verse 37. Know in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Literally, we are hyper-conquerors in the face of opposition, in the face of denial, in the face of accusation, in the face of condemnation, in the face of separation. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing in the present and nothing in the future, says Paul. Nothing in life and nothing in death. Nothing on earth and nothing in heaven. This week, when we had our Christianity Explored course, one of the things that Rico Tice was saying through the piece of footage was this: if Christ is who he claims to be, with all the evidences that are laid out specifically in Mark's gospel, it means that Christ is such a one to whom we can entrust our deaths. And listening and ministering to those who are losing loved ones, and listening and ministering to those who are shortly to go from us, it is a wonderful reassurance, both personal but also pastoral, to say to a dying saint, there is nothing in life and there is nothing in death can separate you from the love of Christ. If Christ has brought you this far by the commission of God the Father and the enablement of God the Spirit, and you have known by experience that there has been nothing in your experience to date that separated you from the love of Christ, then death, this final enemy, is the last time you will ever be tested by the thought that something can bring about that separation. And if only our loved ones who have died and gone to a better place could come to us this morning and say, you know, there's nothing to fear, nothing in life and nothing in death, but we have someone, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came back and said, you can be a hyper-conqueror, not only in life, but in death. A number of years ago, I used to help out a church in Pennsylvania, a very historic church. Descendants of the follower, descendants of a man called Caspar von Schwenkfeld, who was converted under the ministry of Martin Luther, but after several years went separate ways from Martin Luther, and he didn't get everything right. And given the harshness of the age, something which we Christians ought to mourn, he was persecuted by Roman Catholics and he was persecuted by Lutherans. And his followers forsook Europe and came to America in the 1730s and settled there in southeast Pennsylvania, and that's where they've been ever since. But I learned something working for that church, which we as Reformed Christians need to learn more of, myself included. And it was this statement of Caspar Schwenkfeld: having Christ I am not sad. And that's the message of the sermon this morning and of the Lord's Supper. If you have Christ, you need not be sad. We don't abuse the free grace of God, but we sure want to revel in the security that it gives us, because it's been given to us here, but it's going to take us to eternity. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you and ask that you would bring home to our minds and our hearts, both in the ministry of your word, but also in the sacrament, the reality of the gospel and its implications for our living. Having Christ, help us not to be sad, for the glory of your name and the welfare of our witness. Amen.